Oh, I'm glad to have a mask off for a while.
Is there water up here? I don't see any.
Okay, David's going to get me one. All right, good. Well, here we are on the day of Pentecost, one of the most fascinating aspects of God's plan. You know, I say that about every one of God's parts of God's plan, each one of the holy days and what it pictures, but they're all truly amazingly fascinating, especially when you look at God's plan of salvation in contrast to what the world envisions, where they don't understand God's truth. It's remarkable.
Oh, thank you very much. Oh, two.
I might use two as well. It tastes better if you get enough of it. Okay. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. That'll be our starting point for the Pentecost sermon here. But the title of the sermon, again, is Pentecost. Dream the dream and see the vision. Dream the dream and see the vision. A lot of God's prophets had dreams that God would give them. And often those dreams were described as visions, which I presume would be maybe ones in more detail, whereas the dream was more conceptual. The vision probably had, I don't know, pictures in it. You know how your dreams are. I don't know what mine are like. I can't describe them. I know I have them, but I can never wake up and tell somebody what the dream was. But the dreams that God sends, his prophets could tell. The dream didn't go away when they opened their eyes in the morning. They knew what they had seen, and they had to tell that. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1, and we begin to unfold the concept of Pentecost, dream the dream and see the vision. Acts chapter 1, of course, this is the beginning of the true church of God. This is the point of demarcation where the church began doing the work, as contrasted to prophets often operating alone or maybe in conjunction with one or two others through most of the Old Testament. Serving God in that way was perhaps a little lonelier than it is during the era of the church. Something to think about as you reflect on that. And it is good to reflect and compare different things in the scriptures, you know, as far as how it affected God's people at each of those times. We read in chapter 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. This is written by Luke, we believe, who wrote the book of Acts, wrote the book of Luke. He traveled with the Apostle Paul a great deal. He interviewed, undoubtedly, many of the other apostles as he had opportunity. And so he then wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And in a sense, they fit together. One kind of picks up where the other left off. The former account I made, O Theophilus, and that would have been presumably a wealthy church member. I would think that would be who would put up the funds for Luke to spend that time working on a treatise like this. And all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. For Christ had chosen apostles, he had trained them. They were men that he knew, many of them he had as a human being, grown up with, and so he knew them very well. To whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And a good share of those 40 days were up in Galilee. He told the disciples to go to Galilee and I'll meet you there. I've got a few things to say. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. So now they're not in Galilee now. They've gone back. There was that 50-day spread, essentially, of the final instructions that he wanted to give them, and he had a little bit more, and it's right here in this part of the book of Acts. And after being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, the promise being God's Holy Spirit that was promised to be sent at that time, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, that would be John the Baptist he's referring to there, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, when we baptize someone new into the church, based on the writings of the Apostle Paul and put it together with the other apostles, we baptize them with water and with God's Spirit, as the laying on of hands is a separate ceremony that follows the water baptism. Baptism is for forgiveness. The laying on of hands is for receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have the Holy Spirit and suddenly are energized, maybe like the apostles. It's more subtle than that, but it is a great power indeed, because it is the power by which you overcome sin, by which you draw closer to God, by which you prepare to be in the kingdom of God. And this day pictures that power of God's Spirit being given. The wonderful vision of what is to come and what had happened and the apostles had had, the lessons they've learned, we'll touch on some of those. Therefore, they had come together and they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Notice how he deftly avoided the issue. It didn't need to be answered. This is not what I want you to worry about. We're not here for the glory of Israel. We're here for the glory of the family of God. Now, Israel will be blessed by it, because there is such a thing as spiritual Israel, and the church is sometimes referred to as spiritual Israel, converted Israel, versus the unconverted Israel. And you read the history of Israel in the Old Testament, and you say, yep, they were unconverted, with the exception of a few individuals who were the prophets, certain judges, certain kings. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which a Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. You will have your work, he's reassuring his men. You will have the work to do, my work. My work will become your work. You'll have to do it, and I'll help you. You will receive power. You'll have the strength to do it. You'll have the insight, the wisdom, the spiritual understanding to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the world as a witness before the end of the age comes. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. So indeed, there is a great work that we are still doing and being a part of. Now we go back here in the chapter, move to verse 5. And we'd spoken these things. He was taken up to heaven. Ultimately, we go down, let's see, it's chapter 2, I think. Yes, let's move to chapter 2 of Acts. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, meaning the apostles and the core brethren that were going to be there with them. Those who had probably had extensive teaching under Christ, getting a chance to listen to him and to learn, and were convicted of the truth. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were seated. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. And this is not speaking in tongues used, that is the doctrine of some of the Protestant churches. Not that at all. This is not speaking in tongues like that. It means tongues are languages. They were speaking in different languages than they had known an instant before. Now, how many did we know the 12 apostles were there. We know that there were others who would end up undoubtedly in the ministry. We knew there had to be a lot of the brethren there, men and women. And it indicates that they were all able to speak in various tongues or languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was going to be a huge value to doing God's work, of preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now there is another thing that happened, and we go on down a little bit further. In verse 5, now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred of the wind, the rushing mighty wind, the multitude came together. So these are on the Temple Mount. It appears, as far as we can ascertain, that they were on the Temple Mount proper, and there are various places where small groups could meet, rabbis could conduct classes, where they would have Sabbath teachings on the Temple Mount. They wouldn't have the Sabbath teachings then unless it happened to be a Sabbath that Pentecost had fallen upon. But they were there, and that was where the intelligentsia of the Jews were also that day as well. When the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Part of the miracle was in being able to speak a language you didn't know, but the other part of the miracle is that day, it didn't matter what language you were speaking in, the person who normally spoke a different language suddenly could understand you perfectly. So it was partly in the hearing and partly in the speaking. You can see that that would really be astounding to everybody involved, including the apostles and the small core a group of brethren that were there to begin with. And they were all amazed in verse 7 and marveled with one another. Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Do you ever wonder why Galileans? How do they know they were Galileans? Now, did the Galileans have a sort of dress code that said, well, I'm a Galilean, you know? What was it about them that made them look like Galileans? I can think of it maybe the way they were dressed. That could be one. Because they were Jewish, so it would be like they would stand out in a crowd amongst other Jews. Or maybe there was a Galilean accent. Howdy, y'all, I'm from Galilee. You know, we could pick a Texas accent up pretty easily, and identify it. And if you know your languages, or know your sounds well of the way English spoken in America, you can identify where people are from to a degree. It's harder than it used to be when I attended Ambassador College in England. We had, on campus, we had Scots, Irish, Southern Irish, Northern Irish, people from Yorkshire, I had a classmate one year that was from the Pirates' home, one of the famous towns on the south of England. That's where the famous Pirates of England all were operating out of the south of England. So they could raid the French and the Spanish ships that way. But they had a very distinct pirate accent. You know, the arr, me arties. They did that arr sound. And Richard did it all the time when he'd come in and loosen up his shoulders so he could sit down and get back to his schoolwork. He would do it, arr, me arty. Yeah, well, you knew where he was from. And those who spoke Scottish, you know, had the Scottish accent, and I worked with a couple of them. You then again what they're saying, man. Until you get into the rhythm. You can understand it after that. I worked with some from Yorkshire. Yorkshire was called, it's in the north of England as well, it's called the Texas of England, and because it's a huge agricultural area. And these, the two brothers that were from there, David would tell me one day, he said, go out get horse, man. And I look at his brother, Art. Art would speak real English to me. And I said, what did he just tell me to do? He said, go get the Land Rover. I get the Land Rover. He said horse. I heard horse. He said, he means Land Rover. Okay. So then I understood why they did the shorthand. You know, everything was, any beast of burden, whether it had a motor or it had 4 feet, was an horse. So I went and got the horse and drove it back down there. So I'm guessing that the Galileans stood out in some way. Some details that, you know, weren't put in the Bible, but it gives us the opportunity to stretch our minds and analyze and think and meditate on it. That doesn't mean it was in any less miraculous. It was probably more miraculous. And how is it, everybody was going on to say, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Now notice this, in which we were born. Now we're going to get the list of where everybody was from. Bear in mind, the annual holy days, whatever season there was a reason for a pilgrimage from someplace. For those who followed God, mostly would be Jewish, but they would live in other countries, and they would have carried the accent of other countries as well. Notice the first ones listed are Parthians. The Parthians had an empire that took in most of what is today Iran, Iraq, and a little bit even more to the east. At one point, only a few decades before Christ was born, the Parthians came and conquered. They fought with Rome, and they took Jerusalem away from Rome. But they didn't seem to want it, because I don't find the record of an extensive battle between Rome and Parthia. The Romans didn't like to fight the Parthians very much because they lost a lot. I think the Parthians withdrew from Jerusalem because they just weren't interested. The wise men at the time of Christ's birth came from Parthia, because that was the east. And the Parthians, from all of our historical research on where the tribes of Israel had settled, the Parthians themselves were Israelites, as far as we can tell. A lot of other people that they ruled who weren't Israelites, but they had an empire that was a rival to Rome, and it would be for another 300 years until it finally collapsed. So Parthians and Medes. The Medes would come from Media. And presumably here we're not talking about Gentile Medes. We're talking about Jews who lived in Media and carried the accent, if not the dress style, of the Medes. And the Elamites, also out on the Silk Road area to the east. And those dwelling in Mesopotamia, that would have been north, that originally had been a part of ancient Assyria. So we know that Israelites landed there because the Assyrians, when they conquered the northern 10 tribes, they took them to their borders and they left them in the borders. And again, they armed them as soon as they settled them, because they wanted them to stay in the cities on their borders. And when anybody invaded Assyria, they had to go through these expendable crewmen first, and then the Assyrians would be ready for them. So Mesopotamia was one of the areas that a lot of the Israelites had landed. We also know from history that several of the apostles spent most of their ministry in Mesopotamia, which is essentially, if you go north into Syria, further north up to where it starts to get in greener again. There's that stretch of land across there, which was the Fertile Crescent, and that section of it that goes over to the Caspian Sea, was Mesopotamia. And Judea, we know where Judea is. Cappadocia, which would have been up in what is called today Turkey, but it was Asia Minor up there. Pontus was that direction as well, and so was Asia. Those were provinces of Romans had organized. And so there were people, Jews or proselytes, converts to Judaism, who had traveled down on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to be there for the day of Pentecost. Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt. And in Egypt? Were there Israelites in Egypt again? Oh, yes. The Jews. Alexandria, Egypt, had at one time, they say, 1 million Jews. It was a huge territory of Jewish settlements, and would be for many centuries afterwards, until they were driven out in some war or another. There were always something of them. And Libya, which is the next to there, and adjoining Cyrene, so right across North Africa, you obviously had territory where the Israelites had, lived, and where the apostles would end up going, some of them. Several of them worked their way across North Africa. Cretans and Arabs. So in Arabia, there would be some Arabians, Arabs, who had converted to Judaism as well. Cretans are from Crete, the island of Crete. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this be?" And others, mocking, said, "Well, they're just full of new wine." Somebody heard that comment. They're just full of new wine. Not everybody was saying that, by the way, just the few. But notice the Apostle Peter, verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and you who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." And you're like, what's the third hour of the day? 9 o'clock a.m.? 9 in the morning. It was early, relatively early in the morning. How could they be drunk? It's too early to be drunk. It was a joke. It's also true. You got to find a little humor in the Bible. It's there. That's one of the places. That's apostolic humor. Christ had a lot of other humor. I don't know if I ever got to give you the sermons on that, but maybe I'll give it as a Bible study in South Dakota and you can tune in. But Peter goes on to say, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel in verse 17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they will prophesy." And what does prophesy mean? Foretell future events? No. That was only one aspect of prophesy. Mostly it meant to praise God and to speak of God and of his ways. We, brethren, when we're fellowshipping, do a lot of prophesying. We get into those good discussions about coming to the knowledge of the truth, things that we had to overcome, marveling about different aspects of God's way. That's prophesying. That's not giving a prophecy aspect of prophesying, but this is the bread and butter of prophesying, is to speak as an inspired one that God has called and given his spirit to just fellowship and discuss these things and discuss them with others who are interested as well. In verse 19, "And I will show wonders in heaven above and wonders in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and moon to blood. But the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord, and it shall," or before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord, "and it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And you wonder, what about this blood and fire and vapor of smoke prophecy? Well, that's part of the prophecy, but it didn't apply to that time. He was just reading the context. That applies at the end time. And that's yet ahead of us. "But it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Traditional Christianity, in too many cases, dumb down, as it would be appropriate. I don't want to be disrespectful in that sense. They dumb down the meaning of that to thinking all you have to do is call on God's name and you're automatically saved. That's not what it says at all. Now, you have to change your life. You have to repent and believe the gospel. Repent means change. It means you have to do things. You have to change from doing the wrong things and start doing the right things. It's not a magic wand. "But it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord and does that calling in the context of faithfully following Christ and the Father will be saved." Now, we also know the scripture says you have to endure to the end of the age or the end of your life, depending on which comes first, whatever era of history lived. Indeed, you do have to endure to the end of your life or to when Christ returns. Then he goes on to say, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God by you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Notice there in verse 22, that the Father empowered Christ to do the miracles. Christ was a human being, and the Father was backing him up from heaven. Christ was a human, living as a human being at that time. And you yourselves know him, being delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So some of these people may have been in the crowds, chanting and calling for, you know, the death of whoever this person was that they didn't know. Some of them may have been there. Some of them may have participated in that sense. Not in the actual crucifixion, but in cheering on what was going on. It was a tough world back then. Tougher in other countries sometimes, but still, this was a lot tougher than what we have, or at least so we think it is. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, in verse 24, because it's not possible that he should live by it. Christ was resurrected, just as the Father said. So there were all these incredible events, the lessons that they were having to learn, but how should we dream the dreams of God's kingdom and see the vision that is portrayed by the day of Pentecost? That's what we want to focus on. First of all, what are dreams and visions? Essentially, they are supernatural insight or awareness given by divine revelation. Supernatural insight or awareness given by divine inspiration. There were some of the prophets received dreams that, you know, were earth-shaking to Israel or other countries. Daniel delivered a number of those. They saw, they were called seers sometimes. That was another term for a prophet. He was a seer. He could see things coming before anybody else knew they were going to happen. Well, he saw it mostly in his mind's eye. There were some of the prophets that God had gave dreams to, and they saw some of what was going to happen, happening in the dream. I suppose end-time prophecies certainly indicate some of that, either that John had with the book of Revelation or other prophets that filled in part of what we know is timed with the end-time fulfillments of Revelation. The purpose of visions, then, were to give guidance and direction to God's servants, who we would call the brethren, the true brethren. And at times, to foretell the future. It wasn't always foretelling the future. An awful lot of the time, it was to give guidance and direction. And guidance and direction is what Peter's sermon was all about. As he continued on with his message, you know, it gets down to the bottom line. Men and brethren, the audience responded, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That's what you need to do. Peter could see that. So in a sense, the apostles were also prophets, and particularly certain of them were. John was as well. And they could see the things in the mind's eye of what God was showing when God revealed it to them, and they could tell it to others. Sometimes it can they refer to the entirety of a prophetic or prophet's message, as it's written down. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, for example, when we talk about a vision, that's the introduction to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 1 and verse 1. It could be divine communication that God is giving through with the involvement of one of his prophets or the apostles, who, again, there was in job description or a level of ordination within the early church that was called prophet. And the evangelists were down, I think, either just above it or just below it. An apostle was above at the top of it. And then there were pastors and helps and elders and whatnot and deacons and all the things that we are familiar with today. So there was this, the knowledge was guided by that. The vision with being able to see what God is doing. So we use vision in a little different way than the prophets did, but yet it isn't really different. You know, there is a prophecy about the mundane aspects of life. If you do that, I predict that it won't go well with you. You fill in the blank for whatever that is. But if you do this, You know, that's good. That will bless, you will be blessed for doing that, most certainly. So we have the give and take of prophecies of old really haven't disappeared. We don't have big prophecies like Isaiah had, or that John had, you know, the book of Revelation, as I mentioned before. We don't have that happening now, but we have the other levels of prophesying happening in the church on a routine basis. Sometimes it's in ministerial counseling. Sometimes it's in one member counseling another. But we are inspired by God's Spirit, which we are given when we repent and we are baptized. And the hands are laid upon us that after the baptism, which has to do with death of the old person spiritually and ready to be raised as a one new person dedicated to following God wholeheartedly. And the laying on of hands is when the Holy Spirit is given, and gradually we grow in the knowledge and strength of God's Spirit. God inspires and guides us. And a lot of times the inspiration and guiding us comes from our brethren, from the ministry, my brethren too, as well. A dream is a regular state of mind in which images, thoughts, and impressions pass through the mind of the person who's sleeping. But a divine dream is the same as a vision that a prophet might have, or that sometimes the apostles had. It is the same as a vision, but it comes to mind while sleeping. When you're just thinking of a regular, somebody has a dream, I have this dream, I'm going to make a 7-cylinder car. I don't even know if that's possible. But they like the number 7 because it's, you know, the Sabbath was the seventh day, and so why don't we have 7 cylinders in our motors? You could come up with reasoning behind it. But it becomes a plan or a goal, an overview or a destination. That's what a dream can be as well, guiding direction for us. How important is it to dream the dream and see the vision? Let me give you a little background on vision and dreams from several authors that I've picked up over the years. This first one is from a book called The Founding Fathers on Leadership. The Founding Fathers on Leadership. And I didn't write down the author's name. My apologies, but you can ask me if you want to find it. You can use the title and you can find it on the internet. And here it's talking about what vision is. It is an effective vision creates a context that gives meaning, direction, and coherence to everything. Now, if it's the Founding Fathers on Leadership, what's the everything they're talking about? United States. The formation of the United States of America, when England owned the place. A vision should be able to make sense and stand the test of time and remain stable yet flexible. It empowers people and prepares for the future while having roots in the past. Well, following God is like that. We have roots in the past, whether it's our own personal past or the historic past. But we're looking forward to the future. That's the vision that we anticipate, the return of Christ. And we have been long anticipating it. But it doesn't mean it's not coming. It just means that we're a lot closer than we ever were before. The author continues to go, speaking about visions and dreams. In creating and gaining widespread acceptance of their visions, leaders provide the only effective mechanism that can truly overcome the natural human tendency to resist change. You give them a vision of what they need to do. You describe it so that they can envision it. They can see it in the mind's eye, in essence. Now, God does that on a far grander scale than we do, but good leadership, whether it's within the church or a basketball team or a business, knows how to create a vision for their workers. Another insight that they had in the book, once everyone is brought in, people begin to set goals to achieve that vision. They're mobilized, they're acting, they're changing. No longer is there fear of the unknown. Fear and resistance are replaced by purpose, by excitement, by desire, by courage, and by action. They aren't afraid of the unknown. You just see it. You just saw the essence of that in these snippets we've read here on the Day of Pentecost record in Acts chapter 2. There were brethren there, and those who were immediately impacted by what they saw, the apostles all speaking in languages they hadn't studied, and everybody hearing it in the language that they grew up with. It's a phenomenal miracle to capture their attention, but it enabled them, and obviously God, it seems, because we know how God works with us in calling us. Each of us has a story of how we were called, how our parents were called, or maybe our grandparents even were called to the truth. They then began to relate to that, to this vision that the Apostle Peter and the others were speaking. They related it, and they began to act and to change. No longer there was a fear of the unknown. Fear and resistance was replaced by purpose, by excitement, by desire, by courage, and by action. Read the following chapters of the book of Acts. You find out, and one that was we normally think of as a deacon, Stephen, was out preaching the gospel in various places where he ended up, whether in his business travels, we don't exactly know why he was traveling to the places he traveled to, but God used him, and eventually, if I'm not mistaken, he's the one that ended up as an evangelist. Obviously, God was heading him that direction. But he used him to open up several areas of Judea and what we would call Israel, as it is bordered on today. The rarity of true vision. This next quote is from, I know the author, Theodore Roosevelt. And he wrote a book. Actually, it's a series of five books called The Winning of the West. And by the West was Kentucky. He was a history... The president would have been a marvelous history professor. So when he said the winning of the West, you were getting to Kentucky and Tennessee. That was as far west as that part of his history book was referring to. It wasn't the far west. He wrote stuff on that too, but this one was the winning of the West was what we would see as Kentucky, Tennessee, and even the Ohio area up in here would be part of that. And he's always talking about vision. Only the most far-seeing and high-minded statesman can grasp the real weight from a national standpoint of the possibilities to which men of their day seem so trivial. Only a few people capture the vision of something, whether it's of a state or a nation or of a business or of a church. It is thus natural that most nations should be thus blind to the possibilities of the future. Few indeed are the men who can look a score of years, that's 20 years, into the future, and still fewer are those who will make great sacrifices for the real, not the fancied good of their children's children, of their grandchildren. And that's going to be at least 40 years looking forward in many cases. But in questions of national supremacy and progress, the look ahead must be for centuries. If you're going to have vision, you've got to have vision that can stretch out for centuries rather than decades. And the self-sacrifice of the individual must be for the good, not of the next generation, but perchance the fourth or fifth in line of descent. Those who are true visionaries in the world are recognized by those who analyze these things fairly sensibly. Those who can think way far out ahead, way far out ahead. We don't have very many of those in America right now. In fact, I don't think any country has very many of those right now. There have been other times. I would say President Reagan was a little bit visionary in his leadership in America. Winston Churchill certainly was. And Winston Churchill summarized what Roosevelt was describing here with a statement in one of his speeches or one of his books. I'm not sure where this one came from, but I've quoted it many times. The further back you look, the further forward you can see. See, the future has to be based on the past. What if the past has been rotten? Well, then don't do that anymore. Change and do the right thing. What if the future was good, or the past was good? And there were some brilliant aspects of the past. Keep doing those things going forward. So the further back you look, the further forward you can see. He also analyzed England's enemies that way. He knew their history. I don't know if, how many of you know that Churchill was a humongous history writer. He wrote many, many volumes of history. That's what he, that was for fun. And he wasn't even an author. I mean, that wasn't his main thing. He ran the country. But he was a prodigious writer, just like Roosevelt was fairly prodigious in writing too. But Churchill did even more. So he had serious spiritual, not spiritual vision. Churchill didn't have that like we have it. But he understood the spirit of England and of America. I think you all know that he was only half English. But what was the other half? American. His mom was an American. He's kind of a no-account American. And his father was kind of an English wastrel. And yet they turned out Winston Churchill and his brother Jack. Jack wasn't the great leader Winston Churchill was, but he was a loyal brother and a dedicated Englishman. Churchill was a monster of, you know, great proportions, a good monster of great proportions on behalf of England. But that's something that's important to recognize. The further back you look, the further forward you can see. You look back in the Bible, you can go right back into far prehistory. You go back to when the universe didn't exist. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on for a few more lines before it gets around of there being anything else. But everything that was made by the Father through the Son, as we now understand them. When you look back at that history, and we have the knowledge of that, brethren, we can look back deep into prehistory. Because we look at the spiritual history of God the Father and Jesus Christ, and the other titles that they have had at different times and places, but in the Bible. We can look clear back there, and then we can look all the way forward because God shows us how. One of the key things when you're looking forward into human history is to understand human nature. Where there is no revelation, this is Proverbs 29:18, Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Where there is no revelation, and in the Old King James, the word revelation is vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish. In the New King James, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. And then the final clause, or the final line of the proverb is this, but happy is he who keeps the law. So you've looked far back where there is no vision to be able to make this observation. This is historical observation. Where there is no vision, the people perish. You could write the histories of them if you knew the individuals, but you can write a history of all that happened. But happy is he who keeps the law. What law? Well, it'd be God's law. It's Proverbs, after all. Vision and obedience work together. Now let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Dream the dream and see the vision. The brethren there on the Temple Mount and the apostles there on the Temple Mount on that original New Testament Pentecost, because obviously it was kept as the Feast of Weeks for long before that, clear back to Sinai. But those brethren there and the apostles there realized they were a part of something great. They didn't maybe perceive how great, and yet maybe they did, some of them. Because they loved God and they knew how God had worked in the past and they knew some of the prophecies and they knew how God therefore would work toward the future. In Colossians 2 verse 1, for I want you to know, Apostle Paul's writing, for I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. You know, normally we use Laodicea as a pejorative term, but it was just a town and there were congregations there. And for a time, Paul served them. Later, it was John in the book of Revelation that traveled through Laodicea and the other six churches that were in a mail circuit with it. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, that's a visionary statement Paul has just made. It's in a context of, you know, expressing his concern for the brethren in Laodicea. But he talked about the church, the brethren all being knit together in love, attaining to the riches and full assurance of understanding. The riches and full assurance of understanding. It is the fact, the truth. To the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and Christ. Looking far back into, as far as we can imagine in our heads, the preexistence of the Father and the Son. To the knowledge of the mystery of the Father and Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. All the treasures of wisdom. This is not an exaggeration by the Apostle Paul. This is the statement of measurable fact. It's infinitely long. To measure that, you've got to get a tape measure at Walmart or Lowe's or one of those places that goes out to 30 feet and just never stops for as long as you need to pull it out. Infinitely long. Treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, verse 4. Now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Whoa, deception in the church? Uh-huh. We constantly fight that. I remember as a ministerial trainee working under a pastor in Montana, the 1970s, right after we'd gotten out of college. It was even before Linda had, she moved back and she stayed with the pastor and his wife until we were married that fall at the Feast of Tabernacles. But the pastor and I were out visiting a man who was being deceived with persuasive words by somebody else in the church who thought he had new truth. Well, it wasn't truth at all, but he couldn't be convinced of it any other way. So we have those who will try to persuade you with use persuasive words to get their angle across. We've seen it over and over. And in our time, it happened in Paul's time, it happened in John's time, it happened all the part of the church ever, you know, between then and now. It happened back in ancient Israel. Verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh, Paul says, I am with you in spirit. I think Paul, when he was pastoring somewhere, he cut to the chase quickly and got close to people and talked to them, focused on them. Probably almost make you want to blink your eyes because he's looking right at you when he's talking. Or maybe even when he's preaching, you're sure he's looking just at you, and he's, in fact, looking at everybody. But, for I absent in the flesh, I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing in to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith. Oh, this is a good thing, then, in Colossae. Your good order, you do things in an orderly way, you're thinking in an orderly fashion, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Not shaking. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now, how do we do that? Well, that's the whole point of the day of Pentecost. We use the Spirit of God, which God sent, the Holy Spirit, as the converting power. It's a part of the mind of the Father and part of the mind of the Christ. And it is put into our minds to work with the human spirit that God had already created us with to give us a complete mind, as it were, both with a physical perspective and the spiritual perspective. And here the Colossians were doing that, your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Then he gives the caution, beware. If you were writing a Bible out for yourself, I know I would do. I put the beware all in caps. Beware! You know, and little lines out to make it look like it's flashing. Lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. Heresies are that. Philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. Now, philosophy according to the teaching of God, that's different. And there's not any deceit with God. But the traditions of men will lead you astray. And yet people sometimes get so excited about what somebody said that really, frankly, is just half-baked. And it leads off in a bad direction. And it thins our ranks. And it always has, right back to then. According to the tradition of men, and according to the basic principles of the world, the way of get, in other words, instead of the way of give, that's the basic principle of the world, get for self, and not according to Christ. How did Christ reason and think? How did he teach the apostles? How did he guide the apostles? In the early church, we have our operation manual right here on our laps or on the table in front of us. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who was the head of the principality and power. And how are we complete in him? Because he's giving us the power. He and the Father are giving us the power of the Holy Spirit. That the day of Pentecost celebrates the anniversary of, as it began to be poured out upon the church. Now, let's look at a couple of things, examples of empty philosophies in our era. Evolution sits right near the top. That is an empty philosophy. And it's empty deceit, because they try to make things up to try to prove it. It doesn't work. Poor what's-his-name, who came up with the theory to begin with, out there in those islands where there were these finches, and he found that some of the finches had thick beaks and other finches had thin beaks. But why didn't he check and see, they were on different parts of the island, why didn't he check and see what the fat-beaked fat-beaked birds were eating? You know, what kind of shellfish were there? And then why didn't he check where the thin beaks were, if they were eating shellfish or that the part of the shell that might get ground into the sand at all? No, he decided that one was evolving into the other. There's no reason. It was a lousy piece of research that any outdoor specialist understanding birds would have been able to identify and explain to him that he doesn't know what he's talking about. But no, they let the man run around loose and write books. And then there were people who decided he was right, and they believed him. And they kept building this castle in the sky called the theory of evolution. We didn't fall for that, brethren. We need to not fall for any other false teachings as well. Whether it's from the world or it pops up within the church, we need to stick with the truth. As you therefore receive Christ Jesus our Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, this is verse 6, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Now, I read that, talked about evolution. Secular humanism is another one. Materialistic consumerism, that's another philosophy that is a bad one. Bottom line is, you've got to know, brethren, where you're going. You know why? If you don't know where you're going, you're going to end up someplace else. Now, we know where we're going. We should know where we're going. We're going to God's kingdom. Now, the divine vision. We've jabbered about the false visions. Let's look at the divine vision. God's divine law. His law brings order to all aspects of life and existence, and even non-life, throughout the universe. There's a reason why those planets and stars out in the night sky are there and not crashing into Arabia and South Dakota or any other place on Earth right now, because they're held there by law. All those physical laws that God created, it put them where they are, and they stay where they are until he says for them to do something else. God's divine law, as far as human conduct goes, is the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments teach us how to love God. Love God first. And we do love God first, others second. The second six commandments teach us how to love our fellow human beings. The Sabbath connects us to the true nature of God, the physical rest and time to reflect or think deeply and maintain good health. But to think deeply, the Sabbath gives us that time. The world doesn't take the Sabbath. They don't think deeply. They have been dissuaded to that and deceived. And well, we know that. That's the way it is. Spiritual education is learning and meditating on the ways of God. And God has called us to have that kind of an education. The annual holy days give us a vision of the future, the return of Christ with the Feast of Trumpets, the comeuppance for Satan, the Day of Atonement, the wonderful world tomorrow, the millennial rule of Jesus Christ in the Feast of Tabernacles. The last great day is, in a sense, the ... day, because it goes on into eternity. But it has specific events right away, but it extends the kingdom of God into the future. It's a marvelous plan that God has laid out for us to understand and to follow. Receiving God's Holy Spirit, the power to overcome, brings us and makes us a part of his church. Notice in Matthew chapter 24. Wind this down here. Beginning in verse 9 to 14. Well, this is not a happy part of Matthew 24. But it is what's ahead for us. And by the way, it was ahead for all the brethren who ever read this before. The potential was there in their lifetimes too. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And at times the church has. Other times it's been a little bit more invisible. And then many will be offended, because some will be, if they find out that it sometimes hurts to do the right thing. We should not be offended by that. If it hurts, it hurts. We deal with that. God's going to erase pain eventually when his plan is all unfolded. Others will betray one another and hate one another. There will be many false prophets that will rise up and deceive many, not only in the church but in the world around. And because lawlessness, they don't follow God's law, so they are unshackled by, unharnessed from the law. Harness is a better term for it. Lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end, to the same will be saved. And this gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. We have this incredible, fantastic destiny ahead of us in that sense. How are our dreams and visions different from God's people of old? They're not substantially different. Notice, we have the full revelation of God's word, so we have a little more detail. Our visions are therefore drawn from Scripture. Sometimes God had to give visions to specific prophets to fill in another part of Scripture. We know that the full role of Jesus Christ in God's salvation plan. Our mission is to spread that vision of God's word and the dream of God's soon coming kingdom. It's called preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, is to do that. And we are to write and articulate that vision of the world. Let me read from Revelation 1, and well, I want you to turn to Habakkuk for our conclusion. I'll give you a little time to turn to Habakkuk while I read to you from Revelation 1, verses 17 to 19. And when I saw him, I fell down at his feet, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid," to John, the apostle, who was having the vision. He said, I am the first and the last. Okay, well, this is Christ that is speaking to him. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades, or the grave, and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things that will take place after this. Dream the dream and see the vision. There'll be a time of trouble, then there'll be a time of peace. We call that the millennium. People will be taught directly by Jesus Christ and the resurrected saints. And then there will be a great white throne judgment, which brings up all the people who ever lived, who will live a short millennium, as it were, 100 years. But it's a full lifetime, and they'll know the truth, and they'll have the chance to choose the truth. And then those who hated the truth and didn't want to follow God's way will disappear in the lake of fire. And that's a merciful end. The rest will live on forever in the kingdom of God. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on the tablets, dream the dream and see the vision, write the vision, make it plain on the tablets that he may run who reads it. There's an energy to draw from the visions of God's word. And I don't mean the visions that various individuals had specifically, but the vision, being able to look forward into the kingdom of God, into the future, and see that it is a good and wonderful future. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. We are very near the end, and certain events have to come to pass. Though it tarries, wait for it. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. When the time is right, everything will happen just as Christ has prophesied through his prophets. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Brethren, we seek to be just. We seek to live by faith. We are those who, you know, the era of our history in the church is all a part of what Pentecost portrayed. Establishment of God's church and all the things that went along with that, the preaching of the gospel to the world. The just shall live by faith. Dream the dream and see the vision of the soon coming kingdom of God. Savor and value God very highly, God's calling of you personally and your brethren to his truth and to his true church. God's kingdom will come. Prepare by better using his Holy Spirit.